It's a special joy for me today, especially to be able to honor our just moms. All of us are here today because we had a mom, whether imperfect, but it's just a tremendous blessing. And ultimately, I think when I think of motherhood, I think especially of the attribute of the strength that a mother has to comfort, especially at times when it can be empty and life can seem disappointing. And one of the ways that I think God especially shows his character in motherhood is in that, that God even describes his character as one of a comforting mother. And I have actually the privilege today, my mom from California is going to even come today to celebrate Mother's Day with me, so that's going to be a joy for me. Well, we all want comfort, and there are many empty values in our life and empty accomplishments and empty beliefs that bombard us every day in our society. I think emptiness is in our faces every day. And God gave us the book of Nehemiah to see how our God comforts us at this time. Our God comforts us by fulfilling his promises and restoring and rebuilding his people. I mean, as we heard even sung, the gospel changes everything. Changes everything. It even changes emptiness. And our God is compassionate and passionate about restoring us, especially from empty lives. And the book of Nehemiah, especially in the nation of Israel, we see the emptiness that Israelites lived, the empty gods of sex, the empty gods of money, the empty gods of personal independence, the empty gods of the recognition of people. And now instead, we can find comfort in worshiping the true God of comfort. That is why we as a church family, especially this year, have been focusing on being careful how we build, because we don't want to be building our lives on empty gods, but on a true God who actually can provide us the fullness of his comfort. And focusing specifically on the book of Nehemiah, we've been talking about becoming a godly leader. And so just a brief refresher for those of you who may be your first Sunday here joining us for Mother's Day, or you were missing last week, just a refresher on where we've been in Nehemiah at this point. The nation of Israel returned from the foreign land of Babylon. So God had sent Israel to Babylon as discipline, as punishment for their sin for worshiping empty gods. Then God kept his promise to them, and after 70 years, he brought them back from Babylon, back to Israel to rebuild his nation from the ground up. And so God raises up, after 100 years go by, the city and the wall are still not rebuilt. And so Nehemiah is the man that God raises up to go back and to begin to rebuild the city walls and to rebuild the city, even the houses and other buildings in it. God wants his people, Israel, at this point, to be a nation with God as their king and his word, his law, as the law that governs their lives. And they're faced by opposition, both from outside of Israel, but also even within Israel. God's own people are facing and are opposed to what Nehemiah is doing. And yet, despite all this opposition that we heard about from Pastor Byers last week, the people don't give up. The people continue the good work, knowing that God is with them to comfort and restore and help them. And they end up completing the walls of Jerusalem. And that's where we really pick up today in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bible with you, why don't you turn to page 356 in the front section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. So Nehemiah, page 356 in the front section of the Bible in the chair in front of you. And today, we're going to be covering a lot of ground, so there's going to be a certain verses I'm just going to skip, and I will guide you as we do, because we've got to get through about three chapters here. So bear with me. We're going to start in chapter 6, verse 15. And so from God's Word today, we're going to see especially what it means to lead after accomplishments and be encouraged by two godly characteristics that we see in leaders after accomplishments. Follow along in verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan, and had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. But then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Now, when the wall was rebuilt and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own town." So we see that God is actually still has opposition, and Nehemiah is expecting this. So he's even appointing more guards to protect the wall that they just built. Now, continuing in verse 4, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and houses were not yet built. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, which I found the following record." So this is a record of the first returnees from the exile. So Nehemiah is 100 years later after the group of the first Israelites that came back. And so this is that group. He says this, "These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city, who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramamiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Misrepheth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. The number of men of the people of Israel." And then God lists these men and their numbers. And then jump down to verse 39. Then the priests, and then God lists these people and their numbers. Verse 43, then he mentions the Levites, and God lists the men and their numbers. The singers, in verse 44, verse 45, the gatekeepers, in verse 46, the temple servants, in verse 57, the sons of Solomon's servants. Now follow along with me, beginning in 61. These were they who came up from Telema, Telharsham, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants where they were, whether they were of Israel. And so this is now a list of people who could not prove their genealogies, who could not show that they were truly Israelites. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642, of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located, therefore, that they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Thummim. Verse 66 tells us that this whole assembly together was 42,360. And so then these groups of people actually gave toward the building project and gave towards the treasuries. But now jump to verse 73. "Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities." So they're not yet in Jerusalem, the capital city. They're all living in the surrounding areas. "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities." But then in chapter 8, we see a transition. "All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday." Aren't you thankful that's not us today? Till midday he read. "In the presence of men and women who also could understand, and all the people who were attentive to the book of the law, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah in his right hand, and Padiah, and Mishael, and Makiljah, and Hashem, and Hashbadanah, and Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen.' And while lifting up their hands," this is in prayer, "they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akub and Shebathai and Hodiah and Messiah and Kalita and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peliah and the Levites explained the law to the people, while the people remained there in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating it to give the sense so that they could understand the reading. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat and drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." All the people went away to eat and to drink and to send portions and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord. And so for God's word today, we are going to observe leading after accomplishments. And we'll be encouraged by two characteristics of godly leaders after accomplishments. The first characteristic is that find comfort in God when life is depressingly empty. Godly leaders find comfort in God when life is depressingly empty. It can be depressing when you realize after you accomplish something that there is more work to be done, even after such a great accomplishment. So you just accomplished creating a new product. Everything tests well, design has gone well, the problems are worked out, but now the real work begins of actually producing that product and selling that product and servicing that product for the whole lifetime of that product. You finished a new house or a building project, only to realize now you have the ongoing work of maintaining it. Maybe recent graduates, you just graduated 4 years of school, only to realize 45 plus more years of work in industry, right? Praise the Lord, right? It can be depressing. Maybe mothers, remember when you made it through the pregnancy and birth process? You're so excited at the birth of your baby, but then reality sets in that it's a whole lot easier to take care of the baby in the womb than when the baby is outside the womb. How quickly does the joy of accomplishment fade? And how it can be depressing when you realize there's more work to be done after it. And so for Israel, it was no different for them as well. We see the excitement of the completed wall in verses 15 and 19 of chapter 6. God tells us the wall was completed in 52 days. I mean, it's amazing. They rebuild the whole city walls in 52 days. All of the nation is a part of this. Can you imagine the excitement and the joy of being a part of that rebuilding project when all of the people of your nation are coming together, you're rebuilding the walls. Finally, in 52 days, it's completed. You know, I just imagine everybody's giving each other high fives. I don't know if they did chest bumps back then, but you can imagine everyone is just so excited. But then you realize Nehemiah doesn't stop at that chapter. Because Nehemiah really is not about completing a wall. God is rebuilding a whole nation. And so there is additional work to be done, even after this great accomplishment. There's the need for leaders and guards. And we see this in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his point, each in front of his own house." So not only is there the need for more leaders and more guards to maintain and protect the work, we see that there's continued opposition even after the completion of the wall. That there's fear, they're fearing that the reality that somebody can come and destroy the effort that they've already made. But then there's also the need to repopulate the city. The need to repopulate the city requires more work. In chapter 7, verse 4, we see the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. And so when the wall is completed, reality sets in. All they have is a wall. There's no houses in the city. Right, so you got this huge, massive wall completed, and all the people, where are they all living? Outside the city, because there's no houses in the city. And so when reality sets in, the city is depressingly empty. This was a massive city, and there's not that many people. And so the enemies are also still opposing them. They have no government. They have no laws yet. They're living outside the city. Where will they find strength? Where will they find comfort when they are discouraged by this depressing emptiness? Mothers, parents, when emptiness of life sets in, where do you go? After your children leave the home, where do you find comfort? When all, even past efforts, may seem insignificant and years of investing and teaching and loving and caring for your children, but you still may have children that live in rebellion to God, what do you turn to for comfort when the emptiness of that feeling sets in? Or maybe, moms, as you're working in the home, all the hard work in the home sometimes may seem less rewarding and empty compared to the quick achievements and the accolades you can find in a career from your job. But what will comfort you and encourage you to continue in that great work of parenting? And those who may not be able to have children, who are single, is the depressing emptiness that you might feel on a day like today, like Mother's Day, is it causing you to turn to God of comfort for fullness? Or are you turning to the fullness and comfort that you think is found in human marriage and children, which most moms would tell you is not there? And so when gripped by the emptiness of life, even after great accomplishments, we need encouragement and the comforting strength of our God. Isaiah 66 tells us that our God's comforting strength is as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. That's the words that God wanted his people to have even before exile, that he was going to comfort them like a strong mom. And so there's no doubt that it can be depressingly empty in life at times, but godly leaders turn to God for comfort, knowing that God provides lots of evidence that he is actively working in their life. And this is a source of comfort for us. When we begin to see God actively working in our life, at times when we feel this emptiness that's around us, and one of the proofs that God is actively working is the godly leaders and examples that he surrounds us with. God raised up godly leaders despite the condition of the nation. Israel is not in a great condition at this point. They built the wall, but they have no human king or government. There's fewer people compared to the Jerusalem in the past when the city was destroyed, before it was destroyed. They've even have a capital that is empty, has no homes built. They have intermarried with foreign women. And so they don't even know who is the Israelites anymore, who's really allied to this nation. And we have to remind ourselves that 100 years have gone by at this point. 100 years. The people of first exiles came back 100 years before Nehemiah. And the reality is the situation really has not improved that much. The beliefs of the fake gods that they were worshiping in Babylon are still affecting the people, even 100 years after. And so the city is in rough shape. And so who is capable? Who's able to lead? Who's able to protect this group of people? And yet God provides active work in the lives of his people, so much that when they need godly leaders, right at the right moment, when they need people who are able to be faithful and step up to take on this work, we see in verse 2, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And so God provides his leaders protection and faithful examples who fear God, even when most of Israel is unfaithful and not worshiping God. God still comforts his people and gives them hope in this way. And God has done the same thing in our church family over the years. I think of even our former pastor, Bill Goode, in his transition, that God provided us with Pastor Byers and the impact that that has had on our church family. At times when we were stretched to do building projects to reach our community, God provided us godly men like Mike and Lauren King and Joe Blake and Steve Marsh, who had experience that we as pastors don't have and who could provide resources and help and leadership in these things. Even when we started a seminary, how God would provide us with men like Brent Oakwin and Rob Green and godly men like Craig Svensson who could encourage and help in the launch of that. Even more recently, when the Vacation Bible School that we normally do on summer, we were looking for somebody to step up and really lead that, and Wes Shoup and his family took that on right when we needed it. And how many times I've seen, even in our ministries here at Faith West, where I have been in need of people, whether it's a small group leader, whether it's a college sponsor, whether it's somebody to minister to visiting scholars, and we pray and God brings the exact leader we need when he needs him. And so when life seems depressingly empty, you can find comfort in God, that God is actively working in your life, often through the people and the leaders and the examples that God is placing around you, if you have the eyes to see it. And if you can't think of one, I encourage you in your own family, look around this church. God has given you many godly examples and leaders. And if you can't say, I don't see anyone in the church, well, God has raised up Jesus Christ for you as a perfect servant, as a perfect example to you when we were unfaithful. But God not only comforts us by this active work in godly leaders, God also gives evidence of his active work when God multiplied his children in emptiness to reestablish his nation. God multiplied his children in emptiness to reestablish his nation. Most of Nehemiah 7, as you probably saw, is a genealogy. It's a census of the first Israelites who returned from exile. This genealogy is proof that God wants to comfort and encourage all God's people. God is actively working in their life to multiply his children in emptiness, to reestablish his nation, even when it didn't feel like it. Can you imagine asking the average Jew as they were in exile in Babylon, do you feel this current work environment is making you flourish as a people? I don't think they felt like they were growing. I don't think they felt like they were flourishing and multiplying in a foreign land, in a foreign people. But God wanted them to have records and proof to them to see the number of people that first returned to Jerusalem. God is on the move to rebuild his people just as he promised. God told his people before exile that he would multiply them in this land full of fake gods. And this is what God told them in Jeremiah before the destruction and before they go to exile. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. And he says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So God promised to comfort his people, even though he was actually destroying their capital and making Jerusalem an empty wasteland. God promised that he would multiply his people in this foreign land, and then he would bring them back and multiply his people and help them grow in the nation that he had promised and the land that he had given them. And so we read at the end of Jeremiah just how many people went into exile. I mean, are we talking about like 100,000, 50,000, maybe 10,000? Jeremiah 52, this is what it says. 28 to 30, these are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile. And then he summarizes all. There were 4,600 people in all. Imagine how big Jerusalem was, to the point that after they surround the city and they siege the city and the people are so hungry, people die of thirst, people die of hunger. It even mentions people eating one another and their children. It's so bad. And then eventually, what's left of the people who go into exile is only 4,600 people. That's how many go. And so only 4,600 go. How is God going to make a nation out of so few people as they live as foreigners in an enemy land without a home? Talk about a depressingly empty reality. But God provides evidence that he is actively working. Look at Nehemiah 7, verses 5 and 6. We see this. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who first came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came from captivity. So 70 years later, this is the first group whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away and who returned to Jerusalem and to Judah. And it records the first people who returned before Nehemiah. Now look at verse 66. The whole assembly together was 42,360 people. And so God multiplies his people as promised in the emptiness of a foreign land. They leave Jerusalem with 4,600. They return with over 42,000 in 70 years. But God is not done. This is actually only the beginning of his rebuilding of his people. And so God comforts us when life seems empty, when it doesn't seem like he's actively working. He is. We have to look at the examples he gives of godly leaders, of how he continues to multiply us, even as Christians, when our life, individual life, may not seem that full. He is still actively working and multiplying his children all throughout the world, and this should encourage us. But not only this, there's also the encouragement that now, as a new nation, they're in a position of transition. So they went into exile because of their sin, but as they're a new nation, how will they represent God? They need to know who is a part of this nation as they rebuild it. Who is going to be aligned with what God wants them to do? They need to know who is a citizen of Israel. They need to know the allegiances of the people. Who will be a part of God's nation? Who will submit to God as their king? Who will have God's law as their law for their land? The people were intermarrying. There was a lot of work to be done to purge even evil from among the people. And so where do you start? And that's what we're supposed to see, is that the comfort that God is actively working and giving them criteria to determine who belonged to the nation. That God knew that they would struggle to know, how do I rebuild? Who is a part of our nation? And God actually established criteria to determine this. And so as the nation is reestablished and rebuilding from the ground up, God provides the people and its godly leaders clear criteria for them to know who is a part of the people of God so that the nation can flourish, so that they can represent God properly. Because in verses 64 and 65 of chapter 7, we saw there was many people who could not prove their genealogies. They could not prove that they were a part of the people of God. And so if these people continue to live with them, the effectiveness of Israel representing the nations would be hindered. And thankfully for the church, God also helps us to establish criteria for whether or not you are part of the family of God. And as a church, our effectiveness to represent God to our communities impacted by whether or not we actually have people that are Christians. And so God comforts us and makes it clear for you whether or not you are a Christian. Here are some criteria that God gives for us as Christians. Do you have a testimony? Do you have a testimony of turning away from sin and trusting in the good news about Jesus Christ, that he died in your place, and through faith in him, you can be righteous in Christ? Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so one of the tests is the faith test of whether or not you're a Christian. Is there a time in your life where you actually have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Also, the fruit test. Are you a new creation? Have you become a new person? Is there evidence of new thoughts and new desires and new passions and new behaviors because of your faith in Christ? Jesus tells us, you will know them by their fruits. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who do evil. And so Jesus is saying is our fruit of our life is evidence that we are actually a Christian. Another criteria is the family test. Do you specifically love Christians and love the church and love serving Christians? God tells us if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, his fellow Christian who represents God, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so we are godly leaders when we find comfort, when life is depressingly empty. And God gives us great criteria to know whether or not we're included in part of God's active work in building and restoring his people. But godly leaders also find comfort and encouragement knowing that God's active work in our life gives us strength and then allows us to actually rejoice that God fulfills his promises. So godly leaders even rejoice that God fulfills his promises when it seems empty. So not only do they find comfort in the Lord, but they rejoice in God's promises. God fulfills his promises to his people in several ways. He shows this And one of them is primarily through the reading of God's word. Because what was happening here is that the reading and the explaining of Scripture was reestablishing God as their king and God's word as their law. God, in the Old Testament, with a man named Moses, had made a covenant relationship, a relationship with promise commitment to his people. And here we see God is being faithful to his promises. He's restoring them. He's bringing them back as a nation. And now he's again saying, I'm your king, and here is my law that you are to live by. And so this is a huge moment for the people of Israel. It would be like for a moment imagining if our country were completely overrun and we were all taken as captives away. And then finally, somehow, God makes a way for us to return, and every American citizen is gathering together on the ruins of our Capitol building, and all of us coming together to hear the Constitution of the United States read. And all of us are saying, yes, I love these laws. I mean, this is monumental. This is a transition point in the history of Israel. It would be amazing encouragement. The nation is starting over. And so we see that all the people were gathered to listen in verses 1 and 3. And we see that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people, they are in reverence of God's word. They stood up. I didn't notice anybody standing here. They stood up because they were in awe of God's word. They showed reverence for it. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so God wants every person to hear his law because they all have to be able to follow it. And you see the preparation on the hearts of the people. They had prepared a wooden podium for Ezra. The people had asked for the law. They wanted it. They wanted to hear from their God. And so they say, Ezra, go get us the law of Moses. And so Ezra does, and he brings it, and they have the podium set up for him, and he's above everyone as they're reading. And I think, are we supposed to see as Christians, do we desire God's word like this? Are we preparing ourselves to hear from our God with reverence and worship as we come together as a body every Sunday to hear from him? But the goal was not just reading, but understanding the law. The goal was not just reading it, but understanding the law. Everyone needed to understand that because of this, they had to live by the word of God for their lives. It was not enough just to hear the law, because they needed to understand it so they would obey it, and so that they were motivated to follow it. And so we see that God had translators and people explaining it clearly so they could understand. It says they read from the book, from the law, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And when Ezra reads God's word, and when the people understand God's law, they don't celebrate. They actually weep and they grieve. Ezra reads God's word and the people understand that they're convicted of their sin. They were confronted by the reality that they were an unfaithful nation, just as the law of Moses told them they would be. That everything that God had promised, and even the curses that God said he would bring against his people if they were unfaithful to obey this law, actually happened. And they're grieving rather than celebrating. And so how do you go from deep grief in one moment to joy and celebration? Because this is what God wants them to do. God has commanded them today that this is a festival day and you're to be celebrating. And now all the people are just mourning and bawling their eyes out. And the point is, we're supposed to see, it's not possible to rejoice after being in such sadness unless you first find comfort in God, knowing he's actively working in your life. But you almost must trust that the joy of the Lord is your strength. Your joy will not be strong enough to move your heart, your thoughts, your emotions to rejoice at God wants you to when you feel overwhelmed with grief. Your joy, you don't have the type of strength to do that. And we see this. Notice the grief and the mourning and the weeping that just describes the people throughout this passage in Ezra 8. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor of Ezra, the priest and the scribe, they say, this is the day that is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then so he commands them, go eat and celebrate. And then he reminds them, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so all the Levites, what are they doing? They calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And then all the people went away to eat and to celebrate, to send portions for this festival, because they understood the words that had been made known to them. And so when they hear that this day is holy, it's a day of celebration, that God wants them to celebrate, it helps them when they find the joy of the Lord to be their strength, that God is excited, it helps them to do this. And so there are times to grieve and there are times to celebrate. And our God of comfort can strengthen us in his joy to rejoice in times of celebration. Even when we start in a great state of grief. And so why was it inappropriate to grieve at this time? It's because God was joyful. And this is a time when he wanted his people to worship him in thanksgiving and celebration of who God is and what God has done. God preserved and multiplied his people in exile. God saved and rescued them from captivity. God guided them back to their homeland. God raised up leaders and resources to rebuild the temple. Then he raised up leaders and resources to rebuild the walls. What more do they need as a reason for celebration? And so God wants his joy and his words to determine their beliefs, their thoughts, their action. God is joyful. God is happy about what he did. And so now he's commanding his people to celebrate him. So the people need to rejoice and respond appropriately at this moment. And what's amazing is God knows that his people will actually continue to sin and will fail in honoring God in the very near future in the book of Nehemiah. And yet, he wants them to honor them and rejoice in him and celebrate him now and not grieve. Because this is the way he feels. And so if you came today overwhelmed as a mom, or maybe even grieved that you had a terrible mom or that you cannot have biological children, I think this passage is so powerful because it reminds us that the joy of the Lord is our strength, not ourselves. And it's his joy that gives us strength to rejoice with others, even though we experience grief. And this is no better shown, I think, in the words of our Savior Jesus Christ to his disciples. When they are grieving and their hearts are heavy because Jesus is telling them that he's about to be betrayed, that he's about to die, that he's about to be crucified, and better yet, that one of them is going to betray them and all of them are going to leave them. He knows all the sin that they're about to do. And yet in this last meal before his death, what he tells his disciples are not words of condemnation. It's actually words of comfort and words of encouragement. And he commands them to rejoice in him and what he's about to do for them, even when the future for them is going to be difficult and in some ways depressingly hard. And so I would encourage you, as I just read from Christ's words, just close your eyes and just to listen to these words. Because this, I believe, sees the heart that is behind what is happening of how God is comforting his people in Nehemiah. Here's what Jesus says. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while the world no longer sees me, but you will see me. And because I live, you will live also. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and you will lament, but the world, it will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace, because in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you allowing the grief of your suffering and sin to determine what God thinks about you? Or are you going to trust God's word? Do you believe that your sin and your failures can remove the joy that God the Father has toward you in Jesus Christ if your faith is in him? If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's word commands us that we must trust who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to be our strength. And so are we letting the Father's joy in Jesus' death in our place shape the way we think about God's comfort for us? Are you rejoicing in the promises of God's love and comfort fulfilled in Jesus Christ? God the Father is rejoicing with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if our faith is in him, God rejoices over us as well. And so if you're depressingly empty, turn away from empty gods and things you think that will comfort you and bring you fullness. They won't. Grief can only be turned into lasting joy through Christ. You will remain in a state of sorrow, a state of grief, because this world is filled with sorrow and grief, as Jesus says. But we can take heart knowing that God has overcome this world. And so if our strength is found in him, we too can be encouraged and comforted. And so are you looking for ways that God is actively working in your life to comfort you today? And are you finding joy in the promises of God and everything that Jesus has accomplished? When we look at everything after Jesus' accomplishments, it's a lot better than looking at all the work that we have to do after our own accomplishments. And so, God is multiplying, he's building his church. And so let's all be godly leaders who turn away from trusting in our accomplishments, because they don't last very long, and it's a pretty depressing reality after our accomplishments. And instead, let's look to Jesus' accomplishment that continues. His accomplishment is our lasting joy that can never be taken away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and even a book like Nehemiah that is a book to comfort us. We thank you, Father, that you give us examples of godly leaders like Nehemiah that encourage us to find our comfort in you at times when reality of life sets in and it seems empty. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how you are actively working in our lives in so many ways, fulfilling your promises. And as we look to Christ and remember everything he has accomplished, Lord, would you help us to find strength and joy in him? Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.